Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of the Chalcedon Podcast. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and I'm joined once again by Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony and Chalcedon Vice President Martin Salbretti. We've gotten a lot of inquiries through social media, through emails. A lot of people are concerned about what's happening in our nation and in our world, and have asked Chalcedon to offer some viewpoints and some biblical suggestions and guideposts in terms of how to maneuver through these times. And Chalcedon, if it's anything, is like a roadmap. Instead of telling people what to think, Chalcedon has always been about teaching people how to think biblically. So I'll start with Mark. Any comments you'd like to make just starting off about where we are in May of 2020?
Our culture's in a mess. We knew it was in a mess before this shutdown of the economy. We knew our liberties were threatened, but it's very much highlighted the scope of our government's power to extent never before seen and understood by most people. I've had people, when I'm speaking, come up to me and ask me after I've given a talk, what is statism? And people have a hard time understanding why we're so much against statism. And yet now people are seeing the problem. They're seeing the overreach. They're seeing this authoritarian assumption that the government can do anything it decides is necessary and good. And the Constitution is in effect a dead letter to them. They've even extended it to churches, which in the long run, I think may be a good thing because it's important that people see government overreach. And if more and more Christians now are aware of the problems of statism than they were 6 or 8 weeks ago. So I think things are happening. The pot is being stirred. And I think it's going to come back to bite a lot of the people who are in charge.
I know that there seems to be a variety of reactions, and maybe Martin, you can speak to this, from being angry and we've got to protest this and say, no, they can't do this to us, to we should go along with what's happening and be the best citizens that our country has seen. What's the biblical balance between those two perspectives?
I'm not even sure those are the two that we should be balancing. From what I'm seeing, and Dr. Rushdoony made a point of focusing on this element, when you have a choice between freedom and regulation, and when you have regulations being the guide, two things are happening. Personal responsibility is being reduced, and your morality is weakening. And those two elements that he's referring to, loss of personal responsibility and moral weakness versus moral strength being inculcated, whatever the arguers are going to be talking about is not going to solve that issue. In other words, we are talking about surface issues, but not the core thing that's at the bottom of everything. And so I'm sure that our enemies would be more than happy for us to continue to talk about the superficial aspects of it, rather than drilling down where Dr. Rushdoony kept saying, there's something more fundamental here that we're missing. And in missing it, we're going to have more crises that are worse because the solutions that we bring to bear now are false solutions. They're symptomatic relief only. I have a bullet in my chest. I think I'll take an aspirin. I need more aspirin, but still there's a bullet in my chest. Now it's getting infected. See, the problem is to get the bullet out. And so the same issue here, we are not setting ourselves up to deal with the fact that we need to migrate from moral weakness to moral strength. We have to migrate from external controls to internal controls. And we have to move in terms of responsibility, which freedom entails. And freedom, therefore, is not considered a solution. Now, you get a partial solution from folks like Ron Paul, who commend freedom, but not in the sense of where it's not a full picture. It's part of the picture, but we don't get to hear about the moral weakness and what are the foundations of morality. Therefore, I am not convinced that the arguments that we're getting here are going to be resolved with the kind of solutions that are being bandied about so angrily. I noted, I have a quote here from Rushdoony. I think I'll introduce it early on because it then becomes a talking point for all three of us. It says, when people quarrel, and I'm talking about in the sense that we're all arguing about the right thing, one person says you're selling out to the state, another person says you're trying to kill grandma. We hear this both. When people quarrel, instead of others working to bring peace, others take sides and broaden the quarrel. You see, the only way to bring peace is to go back underneath the hood and say, where is the moral strength come from? Where, why are we having our morality sapped and becoming weakening? Why is our responsibility becoming weaker? And why is our freedom being lost? So I think if we reframe this in terms of responsibility, moral strength, and freedom, it's a different story. But if we're going to be talking about the state's simply going to roll over to the next manifestation of its overreach. And documenting overreach, anyone can do that. You can, there's websites up and down the entire internet that'll give us plenty of insights on that and not a scrap of insight how to solve it at the fundamental level. And I think this is where Chalcedon needs to come into play and say, there's something underneath all this talk and all this argument and all the static in the internet. And we need to get back to that, because anything else other than that, other than building again on these foundations of responsibility and moral strength, law of God, etc., is going to miss the boat. We'll have symptomatic relief. We'll be taking plenty of the aspirins, but that bullet in the chest is going to get worse and worse. And we don't even recognize how bad a bullet it is. This is simply exposing some of it, the current crisis. We were actually in bad shape before the crisis, but people were willing, for the sake of an economy booming, to say things look great artificially or superficially, and why rock the boat? Well, God's rocking the boat anyway, so you need to be on the right side of that rocking of the boat, not the super, the humanistic one, or all the sides being at war and quarreling with each other. We need to be the men of peace and say the route to peace is this direction, and it means to dive underneath these other issues and plumb them to the actual core cause. And the core cause is moral weakness being inculcated by the state and loss of responsibility and loss of freedom, because freedom entails and requires responsibility. We lose our freedoms because we're irresponsible. We're irresponsible because we're not being self-governed under God's law.
So you said be men of peace. Well, I think the tenor today is if you're really serious about how bad things are, you should get up and revolt. You should get up and protest. And if you don't get as angry as somebody else wants you to be, then obviously you're not really serious and you're with the other side. So I like what you said about not liking the two choices that are being presented. Mark, your father always stressed that the people of God should never be revolutionaries, that the answer was regeneration. Now, there are a lot of Christians who are impatient with that perspective. Why do you think that is? Why do you think they're like, okay, fine, regeneration, but we could do this without everybody being born again? Why do you think they have that view?
Because to approach things as a moral problem that requires a fundamental change in the way we're doing things means that we have to change ourselves. And a lot of people just want to object to what they see as wrong in others. And protest is based on, we have to stop someone who's doing something that we don't agree with. And it's a very external way of refusing to see that the problem is more fundamental than merely stopping evil. Resistance only goes so far. Resistance basically could stop an immediate threat, but resistance ultimately isn't going to change anything. What we need to do is we need to have a different order, and the only way we can have a different order is reordering ourselves first. And that's why my father coined the term and stuck to the term Christian Reconstruction, because it refers ultimately to building the kingdom wherever we have the possibility to build. We start with ourselves and our families and move outward. But there has to be a fundamentally restructuring, and it has to start with ourselves as a ground-up movement. It cannot be external. It cannot be a political movement. It will not come from a Supreme Court decisions or many Supreme Court decisions. It's going to have to come through a change in the way we do things. And it's going to be a long-term solution. Things are not going to turn around quickly. They have to be restructured. And that begins with us. And so there's a tremendous amount of individual responsibility that's involved.
I also think, and both of you weigh in on this, as the family as an institution was degraded and basically made irrelevant other than to have the children and to kind of feed and clothe them. And then, of course, the church being something that was much more like a social club for a lot of people than it was an army of God. The reason the state can be so authoritative in what they're doing right now is they really have very little competition.
There's a vacuum there. And they say nature abhors a vacuum. A culture abhors or rapidly fills in a moral vacuum or a vacuum in leadership. The leadership is not coming from the pulpits of America. It's going to come from somewhere else. If it's not coming from the families of nations that should be blessed in Abraham, then it's going to come from someone else. And part of the root of this, of course, is antinomianism. When you reject the law of God, the humanistic law rushes in to fill that gap. Humanistic law is not going to promote freedom. It's going to promote controls and regulation. And then the people start to prefer a church that agrees with that, like people like priests, as the scripture says. And so that's why I think when you try to get a political solution in, it's going to fail. We have a cautionary tale in the end of Second Chronicles and Second Kings, for that matter, about Josiah. Now, here's a great Reconstructionist king, apparently. God even says, no one like him before or after, whose heart was tender before the Lord. And he instituted all these various reformations. The problem was that the people weren't with it. He was a popular king, but the Reconstruction was skin deep, superficial. Therefore, it only took two kings after that for them to be booted out to Babylon under Zedekiah. And so how can we have, are we simply going to repeat that same process? Unless it's a mile deep and a mile wide, our sense of Reconstruction, we're not going to get there from here. We're going to just repeat the Josiah debacle. And that's the best case, right? There you actually have Reconstruction being implemented at some level, but it was superficial. And one of the dangers of it, which is why the Book of Lamentations was written, is that he neglected one of the laws of God. He multiplied to himself the horses to have an invasive force, and then he launched a preemptive war against Egypt, which was forbidden in Scripture. And he was killed as a consequence. So great was the woe and the lamentations. But you see, the law of God is a package deal. And if you neglect one piece, that's all the devil needs to exploit our failure to observe everything that whatsoever God has commanded. We're supposed to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We don't see a lot of talk about that during this current time. We simply have umbrage and anger and are outraged at what is going on. However, whichever side you take on it, there's outrage, but none of this outrage means anything. God just laughs at it because he says, this is all superficial. This is the froth on the top, the foam. The actual thing that's boiling is underneath, which is the resentment and the trashing of God's law. And it starts with the churches and the families. And until that is resolved, as Mark says, it's a moral issue. And R.J. Rushdoony said the same thing. These are not problems going to be fixed politically. They have to be fixed morally. And every attempt to put a political bandage on is going to fail because we have a compound fracture and the bandaids are cosmetic only. You might get a little teeny bit of relief doing this and that. And Dr. Rushdoony mentions it in his book, Our Threatened Freedoms. We see maybe a little bit of cutback, like a federal organization and agency was terminated. Some about the law enforcement assistance agency was actually terminated one of the few times they've done it. But all that stuff's going, all those people, those bureaucrats are going to go do something else. So we're just shuffling the chessboard around and making ourselves feel good in the process because I have launched my moral tirade and I've explained and I've given my pharisaical pronouncement on any Christian who doesn't see it my way. Right. And this is just not the solution. It sounds like a solution, because we are so earnest in setting it forth. We can mimic moral outrage really well and moral indignation. But if we're not matching up God's moral indignation, which is a more fundamental level, we're missing the boat. We are receiving the wages for how we've conducted ourselves the last century. And people hate it when I actually point out that, well, this problem actually started way back then. someone said, isn't it horrible that they're going to get rid of some family farms? I said, you're about 60 years too late. This was happening under the Lyndon B. Johnson administration. There were 3 million family farms, and they wanted to reduce that number down to 1 million. It's treated as a history lesson, but if you don't learn that lesson, if you don't realize you're already too late, you have to start from the ground up. You're just patching up something way after the horses have left the barn. And so this is our objection, is that the solutions being bandied about are healing the wound of his people lightly, as Jeremiah warned. We said that, I think, almost every one of these three podcasts to date, and here we're back at the same point. All the preferred solutions are inadequate because they do not go to the root of the problem.
We can criticize, and many people do, criticize the shallowness of a lot of evangelical Christianity. However, there are people over the last number of decades who've really been serious in their pursuit of reconstructing their lives, their occupations, their families. And for them, there's a sense of discouragement when, you know, Mark, you said, this is going to be a while. It took a while to get here. It's going to take a while to undo it. And so I've heard people express things like, should we bring children into the world? Or what are they going to, you know, what kind of life are they going to have? So I know that historically, this is not the first time Christianity faced a challenge. Could you speak to that a little bit?
That attitude of, for instance, not having children, bringing them into this world because of the problems is a very sad one. My wife and I encountered that with another young couple just after we were married. Neither of us had children. And the one man expressed his opinion based upon someone who was very important in the Christian Reconstruction movement. He was so worried about the forecast he had for the immediate future that he decided it wasn't a good idea to have children, which is just the opposite of what Christian Reconstruction is all about. We have to begin, and it's going to take a long time. Reconstruction is a difficult process. When you're reconstructing something, it means that it's damaged. It's easier to start with new construction, and it's a faster process than reconstructing something because you're analyzing the problems. Is the foundation solid? Is one wall need reinforced? If so, we need to consult engineers as to how we might technically reinforce this wall without completely, or do we have to dismantle part of the building? There's a lot of analysis and a lot of time-consuming work that goes on, for instance, in reconstructing an historical building. You could build several buildings for the cost and effort of reconstructing one. And that's where we are today. It's going to be a time-consuming process. We don't have to institute the fullness of the kingdom. That's not our job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to be faithful. Until we are faithful, we aren't going to make those baby steps towards that end. We have to begin with small steps of faithfulness. And when my father said, well, the first baby step is to reject antinomianism and say, the way we serve God is through obeying him. And the roadmap to obeying him is his law. The Christian church has spent the last half century since he started saying that debating whether we really have to obey God's law or not. And a large segment of it has said, no, we don't. We are not going to have a tremendous amount of change until that ends. And then, too, there's a factor that we can't forget about. We don't control it, but it's always something that we have to keep in mind, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit moves, things change, and the Holy Spirit will work through today's events. The Holy Spirit will advance the kingdom of our Lord. It's not through our efforts. However, we do know a lesson from Scripture and from the Old Testament that God has repeatedly told his covenant people, I am not going to bless you in your unfaithfulness. God is not going to step in and miraculously fix everything and then say, now won't you serve me? We have to begin with obedience. In the midst of our obedience, the Spirit will work and will advance the kingdom. The kingdom is going to advance with or without us. And if we disobey God, it's going to be without us. And so the pathway is there, the promise is there, so it's going to happen. The question is, are we going to be part of the kingdom, at least in ourselves, at least in our families, and at least in our vocations? Or are we part of the problem that only deserves judgment?
So you spoke about obedience. Now, a lot of people say, well, what if the state comes in and tells me that we can't go to church? I can't educate my own children, that my children need to be vaccinated and I don't want to do it. So that normally goes under the umbrella of civil disobedience, but wouldn't it be more appropriate, Martin, to say it falls into the area of Christian obedience?
Well, at the point when the choice is set before the Christian, is Caesar Lord or is the Jehovah Lord, then you obviously have a conflict. And the conflict has to, for the Christian, resolve in favor of the Lord being the true Lord and not the false Lord of the state. The despotic notions of the state are always problematic. That said, there is a way to navigate that such that you are not a revolutionary. However, the language that's circulating nowadays tends to be revolutionary. If you suddenly say this is the equivalent of putting some incense on the Roman censer on an altar for Rome, we know that the Christians of the first century refused to do that because that was equivalent to saying Caesar is Lord. And obviously there's a point in time where we would do the exact same thing if we're faithful Christians as the first century, because it's what's at stake that matters. But then again, you also want to select your battles wisely. There's some prudence involved, and that's why the whole point of the book of Proverbs is to give us that kind of wisdom and prudence in dealing with these situations, difficult times. In fact, there's a passage in Malachi 3, I think it starts around verse 16, where we see a very depressed time when God's law is being trampled underfoot. And civil unrest mars everything. It's a very dangerous time. He said, but the people of God would speak quietly to one another, and a book of remembrance was written up before the Lord, who treasured their conversations, their fellowship under this time. They were being preserved through that, so that when they came out the other end, they weren't necessarily killed as revolutionaries, but they were in a position, having continued to lay foundations and work quietly, to take their future in their hands again. But it's very, very difficult when the state is saying, we believe that that we own your children, right? The premise there again is that you are incompetent and you're irresponsible. So that's kind of ironic. If we're irresponsible, why are the politicians supposedly responsible? They're not. They're more irresponsible than the populace, but then again, like people, like priests, like king. So you can get the government that you deserve. That's why I think you can have a superficial fix, but it's not going to do anything if the foundations aren't dealt with. Now, the good news is when you do obey, and we talked about this in the last two podcasts, again, we come around to this fascinating passage in Haggai 1, they had all sorts of economic crises because of their failure to do what God required of them to do, to actually build the house of God. They were looking after their own houses, but not God's house. What happened was that the hole was in their purse until they actually took the first steps to the forest to get the lumber to reverse their course. God will lift some of these sanctions that we dearly deserve upon ourselves when we take the first steps to rebuild those foundations. But superficial fixes are not going to please God. They simply say, we want to get out from under the consequences of our own responsibility without fixing our irresponsibility. In other words, we are actually okay, we're good guys, and they're the enemy, and we get back to the doctrine of selective depravity that R.J. Rushdoony walked about, that some other group or some other entity, they're the bad guys, but we're the good guys. I think in God's eyes, we're pretty much all pretty bad, and they're the ones who repent first and say, let's rebuild these foundations because they look terrible. They were rotting in Haggai 1. They were laid and then let to rot in the weather. So they were useless and had to be relaid. That's where we are right now. We've laid foundations and we've been on autopilot since this nation was founded. All those wonderful sermons where they would say things and preach on 2 Samuel 23:3 or something like that, where the text was, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. How many people, how many times in churches do you even hear that preached on anymore? Yet it was an election sermon verse in the 1700s, and we've lost that. And so now we are paying a high price. That autopilot only gets you so far, and as cruises down and down and down, our irresponsibility level goes up and up and up. And then we believe if we make a big noise, we are the faithful Christians. Actually, it takes a combination perhaps of noise and objection and building. If you just make noise, then you are just a clanging cymbal, right? If you're sacrificing yourself, but you're not doing it God's way, that's also a problem. So I think we need to have the whole counsel of God, not just bits and pieces, and not just outrage at Caesar. Yes, Caesar's overreaching. There's no question about it. That's Rushduni's, I think every third paragraph of his talks about the fact that we have a false God that we worship. And now we complain about this false God, the state. The state has to be brought back down to its proper size. But you can't directly do that. You have to actually have a self-government rising in order for the state to shrink. You have to take over, say, education as a Christian homeschooling Christian schools to shrink the public schools. You have to take over the tithing agencies and deal with poverty in your nation so that the welfare state shrinks. The way you shrink this monster state and all its excesses is by mounting Christian self-government in all these areas where the law of God is to be applied. And until that begins in earnest, and we actually start to be serious about the fact that we believe that we're to walk by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we are paying lip service. We're doing it gloriously and loudly with memes on Facebook, but lip service, it stays until we actually move toward the forest, get the lumber to rebuild the foundations that God has on our watch have rotted so badly. Right. And we act, there's nothing wrong. There's plenty wrong, and it's on our watch.
So it seems to me, I mean, I get lots of inquiries by phone or email. What are we going to do? What is Chalcedon going to do to end this or stop this or what's going on? And just the very question shows that they don't have a foundation. So when I send people to the Institutes of Biblical Law and say, until you understand biblical economics, the family as a true governmental institution in society, you're going to constantly just look for easy answers. And so I actually think Chalcedon is quite well positioned at this point. What's our tagline? A think tank for the self-governing Christian. If you don't want to be self-governing, then I'm not sure that Chalcedon's the place for you to go seek advice. But if you do wish to be self-governing, then there's lots we can do to help you. Don't you think, Mark?
Ultimately, we're only responsible for that part of the kingdom, which is falls within our jurisdiction. We're responsible for the kingdom growing in ourselves. We are responsible for the to take a stand for the kingdom in our families. A lot of people want to take responsibility or assume that their jurisdiction extends to the Supreme Court or the Federal Reserve or to questions of war and peace over which they have no influence whatsoever. We begin with ourselves. We change what we can, and we do that in terms of faithfulness. Now, it helps to understand these larger issues in terms of God's word. For instance, we can't change the Federal Reserve. We're not in charge of monetary policy, but we can understand that it's based upon debt. And from there, we could say, well, where is debt a problem in my life? To what extent am I a servant of someone else because I'm responsible to make that payment every month? You see, so we understand the big picture, but we have to boil it down to, but how does this apply to my behavior? And that's what we have to do more of. I've often criticized Facebook, but you see this tremendously on Facebook, people wanting to address a lot of other problems, but you wonder to what extent are they looking at those problems and saying, but how does this affect my life? How can I change in terms of what I believe about this problem and this aspect that I can't control? So we have to look to ourselves, and Christian Reconstruction begins with us. And one aspect of Christian Reconstruction that is very much neglected is the financial, and to what extent are we tithing? To what extent are we giving offerings to the work of the kingdom? Because that's how it's financed. It's easy to criticize some eschatologies that are waiting for Jesus to come back and fix everything. But what about that behavior in itself that assumes that I cannot fund the kingdom activity that I'm responsible to and expect the kingdom to advance. We can't expect the kingdom to advance if we refuse our part in its funding mechanism. So when we look at the big picture, we have to apply it to ourselves. And what can I correct about my behavior to address this? What can the local congregation that I'm involved with, what can they do? No matter how small, there's something they can do amongst themselves to help further the kingdom.
It's interesting, when we are faithful in little things, that aggregates and it snowballs, we kind of have an interesting sense of our successes. I know you get phone calls all the time, things are falling apart. What's going on with Christian Reconstruction? What's going on with the kingdom in our midst? But there are indications that throughout time that we are being effectual in this area just by being faithful in the small things. I remember in the 1980s, the Christian Homeschooling Education Association, CHEA, in California, in Anaheim, all of a sudden, the public superintendent of education, the state level, Bill Honig, shows up because he says, now you guys are on my radar. When you were teeny in a small little teeny group, I didn't have to worry about it. Now I'm worrying about you. 2005 and 2006, some of us, Mark and I and our communication director, went to New York to see the conference about the effect of dominion thinking, if you will. They not have a very good or complete picture of it, but they're starting to be concerned because they thought it had an impact on politics. And therefore, once you land on their radar, it means you're significant enough for them to try to stamp you out. And this is happening this year in Harvard. They're going to have a colloquium or symposium about homeschooling with the intent to call for its abolition in America. That means homeschooling is being effectual, that we need to continue to double down in that area because it's an appropriate way where the kingdom of God is expressed, that the children do not belong to Caesar, but to Jehovah, or the heritage of the Lord. And so we need not despair. It just shows that if we would do the same commitment in other areas as we have with homeschooling, of course, the enemies will raise and have their conferences and symposiums, but let the nations rage, because God will laugh at it, because God will be with us in the work. God will protect us.
And so I think a lot of people mistake opposition, meaning that we're doing something wrong. If we have opposition from people who hate God and hate his commandments, that's just part of the cost of doing business as a Christian, don't you think?
Yep. Yeah, we should expect that. Because again, and Dr. Restrudy makes this point, said when we promote self-government, we are essentially defunding the humanistic situation, and they resent it. They really believe that they need a monopoly. And so when we challenge those monopolies in every particular area, they fight back. They're a wolf that's angry and injured. And therefore, they want to put us under the thumb. And this is going to continue. Now, here's the story. Restrudy deals with this in a systematic theology in the there's a whole series of tapes, section called Doctrine of Authority. He speaks about authority and power. What's the difference? Well, a statist can have a lot of power. He can hurt you, but he doesn't necessarily have a legitimate authority unless he's operating in terms of God's law. So we have a lot of folks that are operating with power over us, but not authority. When we homeschool, we do it with authority. When they oppose us, they oppose us with power. So it's an interesting point that is made there, because there's a distinction that is a difference. It's not a distinction without a difference. It means something. Another point, by the way, from a theological thing, we should remember this always. We see that Jesus has all power and authority. See, he has the strength to see something through, and he has the moral authority to do it because he's God's law incarnate walking around. This was the problem in the Old Testament, by the way. The kings had power. They were descended from Judah. They had power, but they weren't necessarily good. Most of them weren't. We can probably name on one hand kings that actually had some decency in them, but the rest were crummy, especially in the northern kingdom, all bad. And the priests, they were merciful. They had authority because when they spoke according to the law, they're supposed to seek knowledge at the lips of the priests, we're told. They had authority, but they had no power to enforce it. But in Jesus Christ, these two the Levitical priesthood and the mercy and the compassion joins with the power and the dominion of the kingship. So we have kingship and priesthood united in one person. In the Zechariah 6 says that the counsel of peace shall be between them both, between the priesthood and the kingship in Christ. So when he wants to do something, say he wants to be merciful, well, his mercy has infinite power behind it. So that union is great when it's in Christ, yet union is terrible when it's in the state. And you have a state-sponsored church, Caesar of Papism, and all these other excesses. They're hazardous, but in Christ, they're a thing, and we can rest on that foundation. We know, yes, there are people with illegitimate authority exerting evil power over us, but Christ has all power and authority. Therefore, what we operate under is sufficient to ultimately topple it. Now, it may not be in our generation. We might have to be willing to be stepping stones, but God is with us in this process. Just like God's with them when they take the first steps to the forest to go get lumber to build the new foundations and replace the rotting ones. And God knows we have rotting foundations to replace. This current crisis only exposed the tip of the iceberg of what's wrong with our country. And so just fixing the tip is not going to solve anything. We'll just put a flag on the tip. But like I said, there's that infected bullet in my chest and I'm just taking aspirin for it and it won't last.
So I guess back to my original point, you know, which side are you on? Liberal, conservative, Democrat, Republican, or throw in libertarian. We really need to be on the Lord's side and speak God's words after him. So everybody has a point of pain. They're feeling it with a lack of employment, or they're feeling it with not as much opportunity as they thought they would have in the past. But don't you think, Mark, that we need to become good apologists in as much as when somebody shares their point of pain, that we demonstrate biblically, well, see, you're in debt, and that's why this is much more difficult for you than if you hadn't been in debt.
Right. And that's not always easy to do. And frankly, I see a very strong tendency for people who have come to any particular position to be very impatient with those who they think should be there too, forgetting that there was a pathway that led them to where they now are. There's very much a sense of desire to be argumentative in the Christian community rather than helpful. It's true in any community. It's not exclusive to Christians, but it's particularly unbecoming in Christians. It's difficult when we're coming from so many different positions, even within a local body, to talk about some of these issues. But the more we discuss them, the better. The more our Bible studies become less abstract and more concrete, the better. We need to be consistent. And it's going to show. Earlier, Martin mentioned this conference in New York that was trying to understand this religious right. This was during the second Bush administration, when the religious rights just seemed to be this emerging monolith. And these older liberals from the 60s had gathered together and they were attending this conference trying to figure out what's going on. How do we understand the religious right? It is interesting the perspective that they had on my father. They grossly overestimated the scope of his influence. And that was a very interesting thing. They looked at the religious right and they really didn't understand it. They saw this person or this organization being anti-abortion. Here's someone who was for homeschooling. Here's someone who was writing textbooks. Here's someone who was critiquing state textbooks and telling Christians why they were so bad, challenging them. You had hard money people. So you had people who were issue-oriented in one area after another. And it didn't make a lot of sense to these liberals. But what did they see in my father? They saw that he had a complete package. They saw that he looked at everything in terms of the Christian faith, and he interpreted in terms of this structure. You know, we refer to it as theonomy in Christian Reconstruction. But they saw a structure and a consistency. They saw a big picture. And so, what was their conclusion? That Rushdoony was the architect and the puppet master behind the religious right. And some of their statements were ludicrous. They said he was the influence behind people who never even spoke to my father, because they were trying to see a consistency. But they were right in seeing the consistency that so many Christians refused to see in my father, that he did have a big picture. And then we have to ask Christians and we have to ask ourselves, do I see the big picture? Am I acting in terms of the big picture? For some, the big picture is rather abbreviated. It's that Jesus will come back and fix everything. And that basically says, I'm not therefore really responsible because I have to wait for Jesus to do it. And we consider that quite presumptuous. But then we can be presumptuous in other ways, particularly in how we relate to other Christians. So we have a tremendous educational battle in the church ahead of us. And that has to take place before we can address things beyond the church.
What we're facing, of course, is that the state is smart enough to know that to function as a god, it must also have a broad program controlling every aspect of life. So they got something right that many Christians are flopping badly on. Unless we adopt the full-orbed scripture, full-orbed word of God, as Dr. Rishini would call it, and have that full package, which applies to every area of life and living, then we're going to leave those holes open, and those holes are vacuums that get filled by the state. So the state is smarter. The children of this generation are wiser than the children of light, right? We were warned about this in scripture, where the humanists are going to be wiser to say, since we're creating this monstrous humanistic God, the state, it needs to control everything and have a big picture, a vision for the future that means everything is embraced under status control to create utopia. What the Christians need to do is realize that their God also has this exact same bigger package that controls everything, and it is deals with the law of God applying to everything. As the psalmist said, thy commandment is exceeding broad, covers everything. It's all we needed. We have the doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture, and this certainly applies to the perfections of the law of God. When Dr. Rishini is propagating this notion, he's essentially asserting the crown rights of Christ Jesus, that they are in their fullness and needs to be expressed in every area of thought. If there's one area where the law of God and the word of God is not being applied, then it's an area that Satan has conquered that area. And there's no such place that Satan has conquered anything, because every square inch of creation belongs to God, is controlled and governed by God, and needs to bear fruit to God. Therefore, Dr. Rishini is on the right track, and we want to pursue the track in his steps, if you will, to say we need to have the big picture, we need to have a comprehensive worldview, world and life view, and it needs to leave nothing out. Because the second you leave something out, that becomes the point that the humanists can exploit, where the enemy can come in and exploit it. Whenever there's a weakness, that's the point where the attack's going to come. You see, there was only one point of weakness in Ahab's armor. It was a joint in between some of the plates that protected him from a mortal wound. And that was the weakness that God used to send the arrow shot peradventure into the sky to fulfill his word that he would die in that battlefield. And Micaiah's promise was correct. So it doesn't take a big chink in our armor to flop and die. So if we don't embrace the entire word of God, we are harming ourselves, and we are opening ourselves up to not only status attack, but for them to continue to usurp God's authority over us and us being willing pawns in that process. So we need to have that full counsel of God. We need to have all of the word of God being applied. And that's why the fact that at that conference, as Mark alluded to, they were seeing Rishini's influence in all these different places. It's like there's a cartoon where Droopy shows up everywhere the wolf goes. That's the same thing. And there was only one Dr. Rishini the entire time, but he was willing to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ that he got his fingers on and basically scratch some surfaces. And that was enough to cause them to call conferences in New York at State University. It was a city university, one of those two, to try to figure out what's going on. How do we deal with this fact that this guy got the camel's nose under all these tents by applying the word of God faithfully to them, or attempting to, or saying, here's a start. Someone else take the ball and run with it. And that's what we're called to do now. Christian Reconstruction would be a huge success right now if we simply took some of the balls that are left lying around and ran with them instead of neglecting them. See, it suffers from neglect, but then so did the kingdom of God over and over again in history. So when we take the kingdom of God seriously, that kingdom come, that will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray these things and we work toward them with our pocketbooks and with our hearts and with our families and with homeschooling, then the enemy starts to shake, because they realize that those foundations being built are going to be unshakable.
A friend of mine and I once said, you know, you could probably sum up everything that Dr. Rushdoony said was, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so really, the sin of all people is failing to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I think that's what a lot of believers need to understand. That's what we have to approach and attack in people's thinking, not get them to like this political party or that. They have to recognize that their thinking must change. And once their thinking changes, then they're in a better position to understand, oh, that's how it all fits together. I love it when my students have their aha moments. And usually by the end of a study in institutes, a lot of the women will say, why was this so hard for me to grasp? Why did I fight with you so much about this point? Because they were battling their own presuppositions that were, you know, in place there. Wouldn't you say that's probably the greatest battle in the area we should put our attention, Martin?
Yeah, no question about it. I'm reminded of a scene in the 1977 film, Jesus in Nazareth, where Jesus is talking to the Roman centurion who had enough faith to say, you don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. You give the word and it's done. And Jesus marvels at the man's faith. Now, Barabbas is off watching this scene and sees that Jesus puts his hand on the Roman centurion's thing to indicate a connection with the man. At that point, Barabbas, who's got his own agenda as a zealot, looking after Israel's interests as far as he knows, tells his followers his plans has changed. He's a friend of the Romans. See, that's what's going to happen. If we actually, Jesus was doing God's work, obviously, as the Son of God, in dealing with the Roman centurion the way he did. Here's this fictional setting where the zealot sees it and he filters it through his mind saying, oh my goodness, he's a friend of the Romans. Our plans are changed. Forget this guy. In fact, get rid of this guy. So that's our fate too. We might be busily doing what God's word requires and be termed a friend of this, you know, the state or a friend of something else. We need to realize that to be the friend of God might mean being the enemy of others if they want to force the issue. That's unfortunate, but it's human nature. Because people want you to, again, take sides and broaden the quarrel. I opened our discussion with this quotation from Rushdoony that when people quarrel, we don't want to work for peace. They want us to take sides. And here we are refusing to take a side because that is not going to solve the problem. It doesn't mean that we're a friend of Rome. It simply means that God's work must go on regardless of what's going on elsewhere. And I'm talking about not church work specifically, but the kingdom being built from the ground up. And that means from the foundations up. And one thing you know about building a foundation, it's the grittiest, ugliest work of all. And we are in such a situation that we're building that foundation with a spoon, not a nice big shovel, you know, a steam shovel or something. We have very modest tools to build it. The good news is with even modest tools, God's in the work if we're doing his work. So no matter how modest it looks or how tiny or inconsequential, if God's in the work, it'll be earth-shattering. And a lot of people want to see earth-shattering as a revolutionary act versus the revolutionary act of, say, that Jeremiah did planting a tree. That is actually more a future-oriented task than fighting amongst ourselves, as has become common, because our character doesn't permit us to look any deeper into ourselves to say we're the problem. We need to reform ourselves. And let's go back to this other thing you mentioned. People want an easy way out. Dr. Rushdoony pointed out, there's always a way out, but it's rarely easy because we're the ones who dug the hole. We were participants in the hole that we're dug in. Now we rejoice and say, hey, look, this state is fighting against the presidency and these counties are fighting against the states and these cities are fighting against the governors. Hey, interposition, except they're all doing it out of vainglory and self-interest and fighting agendas. It's not as if they're simply opposing that authority because it's wrong. From one point of view, yeah, it seems, but it's a superficial thing. It's only for now. Everything will then move back because they all agree with this fundamental principle that the state, in whatever form it takes, local or bigger, has ultimate authority over your life and health. And that is the thing that has to be dealt with from the foundation up. And we don't have the foundations to do that yet.
One of the things that I think is really interesting about the early church, in their opposition to saying Caesar is Lord, they weren't combative. And I think too many Christians today think it's a sign of faithfulness to be combative. And I know I fall into the temptation of really disliking some of the public faces of politicians. And I'm not always happy with the sentiment that it brings up in me. But, you know, when we're told to pray for our leaders, doesn't mean just the ones we like. And it's really hard to hate somebody you're praying for if you're actually praying for them that they'll come to know the truth and obey God. So I think that's a view of the book of Romans, Mark, that a lot of people miss. It's not giving in to the tyrants, but when you pray for those who are holding positions that God said should be held, it's not like we want to throw out the civil government. When you pray for your enemies, the intent is that they might become your friends.
We have to keep in mind that the kingdom of God is, and its advance is predicated on the atonement of Jesus Christ, which happened because of the greatest possible human crime is the attempt to murder God. And so evil is not an obstacle to the kingdom of God. It's not an obstacle to the progress of his purposes. Evil is something man brought into the world, and so we're going to experience it in bucketfuls. But God works in the midst of that, and he's working towards a righteousness that we can scarcely comprehend. You have to remember that Israel's history up to the atonement was largely one of failure. There were some bright spots, some inspirational acts of faithfulness to God in the Old Testament. But by and large, as a covenant community, the Hebrew people failed. And so what do we see within days after the resurrection? We see Pentecost in the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that is our promise that there's a new power. There's a power in the kingdom of God. It is the presence of the Comforter, that God is in control. We, no matter how hard we try, we can't mess up the kingdom of God. We can be unfaithful to it, but we aren't going to change its course. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen through the power of the Holy Spirit, despite the disobedience of many Christians to it. It's not going to be because we usher in the kingdom by our works of faithfulness, but we can be the tools of God in bringing about his kingdom. And we're tools in to the extent that, and through our obedience. But the power is strictly of the Holy Spirit. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And therefore, we choose. It's like a battle. We know who's going to win. The battle's basically, are we going to be faithful to our Lord and King, or are we going to be treasonous? But we already know the outcome. So logic would tell us we might as well be faithful and be part of the blessed ones.
What happens here is that, and Dr. Rushdie mentions this almost every other chapter in our threatened freedom, which is from written about between 1979 and 1983, I imagine. And in that span of time, he deals with a whole bunch of government overreaches and abuses. And each time he talks about a report of such a thing, he says, now we can certainly agree with the critics of this overreach. But then he goes the next step up. You see, what happens too often today is that that folks expect us simply to attack and leave it at that one thing. We need to agree with the critic and say, oh, this is terrible. And Dr. Rushdie says that's only the starting point for dealing with something much deeper down. He always is drilling down underneath to the cause. When he opened up his material on, I think, the world history tapes, he says, what is history, the importance of it? He says, it helps us explain what makes men tick. You see, and understanding that in relationship to God and his law, and we as image bearers and fallen image bearers, this all comes to play. And so Dr. Rushdie then opens up the situation to see what's actually going on underneath, what the battle between Christ and Belial actually is. It's not up here at the superficial level. Here's an executive announcement by a governor. Here's a law passed by Congress or an assembly, and all the people who are on the take for it. You can just multiply these examples all the time. He says, we can certainly agree with the criticisms of these things. These are bad things. But he says, we can't stop there, and we certainly cannot limit our solution to that level of where that occurred. This is the result of something underneath bubbling up to the top, recrudescence, if you will. All these things are issuing out from a rot underneath. And so we replace that rot with good lumber, because you can't split rotten wood, as Warfield said, with good lumber underneath. So we're missing the boat, and we're not going to have anything but a temporary Band-Aid fix if we're simply going to operate at the level of the complaints. And the complaints are valid, but they are not sufficient. In other words, they lack a grasp of the entire worldview that is driving them up into our face right now. So that's why I think that the value of Christian Reconstruction is it offers the full program to reverse it from the ground up, not from the top down, saying let's prune the tree. No, it's like they say, they're actually to the root, as specified in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's what we want to deal with. But it's not just the axe, it's also new construction at the root up, at the foundation level. So we need to have that, and we need to have the benefit of seeing everything in terms of this bigger picture. And it's not only just a bigger picture in terms of width, saying, because if you just widen your lens, you're just going to say, well, look at all the ways that humanism messes everything up. It's in the sciences, it's in the arts, it's here, there, and everywhere. No, what I mean by bigger picture is also deeper down into the foundational things that make men tick, as Dr. Rashmi points out, and how he exposits that throughout the course of all his studies, all to show us why men do what they do, what motivates and drives men. And that's why his material is of an inestimable value to us today, if we would pay attention to it and walk according to it and build according to, because that's what he's encouraging and exhorting us to do. He said, I'm scratching the surface so that you can build. And if my pattern is false, come up with a better, more biblical one than I've arrived at. I'm rejoiced that people are appealing to the quarantine laws of Leviticus over the last 2 months. That's fantastic. It's just a little piece of the picture, but at least they appeal to scripture. That's a big start. Who was quoting quarantine laws of the Bible? Now, of course, we got laughed at by the humanists, but at least we were propounding what God's word has to say about it. And we could therefore take a look at the situation and say, Sweden seems to be following the biblical model and we're not. But what about all the things underneath that that led us to where we are today, where the state has these powers? That's because we ceded those powers because we don't govern ourselves. And self-government begins with being governed by the law of God and the word of God. And since antinomianism prevails, we don't have the self-government necessary. I once commented that there was one time a foundation for Christian self-government. Doesn't exist anymore. I think we really need that. and it's a shame that we don't take it as seriously as we do. But the foundational government of the world is not state government or civil government. It's Christian self-government. And that's recovered by knowledge and the application of the law of God and the word of God in its entirety, the law word of God to everything.
Right. So the scripture says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Rebuild the foundations. That's Christian Reconstruction. I want to hold up the book, Our Threat and Freedom. This book is helpful in helping you identify those bullets that are in your shoulder that maybe you weren't that aware of. And not only identifying the bullets, the subtitle of the book is A Christian View on the Menace of American Statism. But lest you get comfortable and think that this book is all about pointing the finger at statism. When you point the finger at statism, Mark, aren't you really pointing the finger at ourselves and the church, because we allowed the vacuum to be filled by someone or the institution other than who God says should be filling it?
Yes, statism has grown relatively slow. And just in our lifetimes, in the last 30, 40 years, we can see the increase. And I think most people were very surprised at the rapidity with which the state has suddenly decided that they can impose themselves on the church and even the homes and family gatherings. But that was a slow in coming, and it's going to be slow to rebuild.
By the way, you quoted from Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's an interesting verse following right after that, verse 4 of Psalm 11, where we read here, that the God's eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. What that means when he says his eyelids tries, it means that he appears to be closing his eyes to our problems, to our prayers, to our petitions, to our troubles. See, in the next verse says he tries those, Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So the trying of God upon us, which we, by the way, should welcome, will entail the apparent fact that he's closing his eyes. The eyelids of God close And it looks like he doesn't see us in our trials, but it's a way of trying us to see who's true to him and who's not. So even when we have a failed foundation, he's going to close his eyes and see who's going to fix new foundations. And so we should not despair the fact that it looks like God might have abandoned us. This seems to be standard operating procedure for him to see if we're really serious about building new foundations for his kingdom to replace the rotting ones that we've allowed to rot on our watch.
Any closing thoughts, Mark?
Well, I think Christians need to keep in the big picture, and that's the advance of the kingdom. And when things happen that dismay us, and we'll see a lot of that, I think we just have to keep into the big picture of our faith. And this is where our eschatology comes into play and our general understanding of the direction of history. And we, in our lifetimes, our lifespan is a very small part of that. Throughout Scripture, there's been this tendency for the people of God to cry, "How long, O Lord?" And we see that phrase repeated in Scripture, "How long?" We're impatient, and we would like to see evil defeated. We'd like to see righteousness increase. We'd like to see things so that we can see the advance of the kingdom. But we walk by faith, not by sight, and we're a tiny cog in a very, very big machine. And so we have to be faithful in our narrow area of influence, and therefore we are part of the ultimate victory we believe in if we are faithful, no matter what's going around us at any given point in history.
Thank you all for participation. And for those of you who are listening or watching, feel free to stay in touch with us. We're pretty good at getting back to you, whether it's through social media or email. But the goal here isn't so much that we'll be free from our troubles. The goal is that we will be obedient servants of the Lord Jesus, and as a result of that, we can expect the blessings he promises.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.